I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We continue our study in the book of Ephesians. We're going to read verse 14 through 21 this morning. And as you turn there, someone asked me once, now why are you not doing an Advent sermon series? That is my normal pattern, but you should know that as a church plant, I just decided we're not going to break up the study of Ephesians because there is so much gospel, there's so much Christ woven into the tapestry of this text. And so you might say that Advent means coming, the coming of Christ. Well, friends, Christ has come, and He is present in the Word of God wherever we study. The church is, as we've said, a temple that has been put together by God, and we, as individual members, are bricks in the wall of that temple, and Christ Himself is the cornerstone which upholds the walls of the temple. And you and I are those who are strengthened in Christ so that we grow and are built up so that we might deeply experience and enjoy the love of God in Christ. Well, that's the essence of Paul's prayer this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Here's God's word. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open Your Word and that You would instruct us by Your Spirit, that You would give us ears that we might hear what Your Spirit says to the church. And Father, I ask that You would use a sinner, an ordinary man, to proclaim the profound truths of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a church historian named Richard Lovelace that I like to read. And he has made an important point that I think is true throughout all church history. He says that below the surface of our lives, many Christians are guilt-ridden and insecure. And so they draw their assurance of their acceptance with God by their own sincerity, their own past experience, or the relative infrequency of disobeying God. If you know you're guilty, you are bound to feel insecure, which leads you to wish that you might have acceptance before God based on how you feel towards Him. If I love God, maybe He will love me back. Or others might wish for His acceptance by looking backward and saying, I remember a time, a past experience where I grew in a season of my life, and I remember that God loved me at that point because I grew. Still others feel like they're accepted with God only if they haven't disobeyed Him deliberately, lately. How good is your memory? Well, then you'll always be concerned. I do think Lovelace is right. And yet isn't what he describes a fairly miserable existence? Another writer has talked about this condition, and he says this way of thinking is like walking through a door, the gospel door, and then closing that door and saying, well, that served a useful purpose once. As if the message of grace, as if the message of love was something that was good one time, But you'll just move on from there. It's a seriously stunted view of the love of God. It's a sad commentary on our hearts, isn't it? If that's how we approach the Lord, then we're missing something that is so beautiful and rich. And the Apostle Paul says, if you desire a transformed life, you must know and experience the power of Christ's love. Now, when we talk about a transformed life, we mean that this is a life that is changed and improved by the good news of Jesus' life, the good news of His death and His resurrection and His ascension. It's a whole of life changed and shaped by the person of Jesus dwelling in you. It's not a door that you once walked through. It's an all of life impact. And so here in our text, we find a position of homage, an experience of love, and a praise to God. We start with a position of homage. It's there in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Now you pick up there and you go, I don't know what he's talking about. For what reason? You'll have to remember that Paul began talking back in chapter 3, verse 1, and he began to pray, and he was writing down the prayer. And he said, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he got distracted. And he went on to talk about how the gospel was a mystery and how he had been entrusted with the richness of this gospel, and he was called to preach it. That was our study last week. You'll notice, though, in verse 1 and also in verse 14, he begins by saying, for this reason. For what reason, Paul? For what reason are you stirred to pray? You catch the flow of thought if you go back to chapter 2. And then you pick up in verse 14 here, God has brought together Jew and Gentile. He's brought together every race. Christ holds together all of His people throughout the globe, throughout all time, together. And He has taken them and formed a new temple. He has formed a dwelling place so that finally, Christmas, the dwelling place of God is with man. Because the Father has done this worldwide work of bringing together every nation to redeem every nationality and every color and every language and every tribe. Therefore, because God is the King of all of them, I bow my knees before Him. God's building a tapestry, a beautiful woven piece of work. That's a God that's worthy of homage. A God of worthy of honor who can transcend time, who can transcend nations and peoples and bring them all together. Paul falls to his knees. He says, I give honor to that God. I pray. Now he describes the God to whom he's praying. Look at verse 15. He's the God from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The Bible teaches us that God named Adam. That God took the man named Abram and renamed him into Abraham. That God has been the one who named every angelic being in heavenly places. That He took this man named Saul and renamed him into Paul. The Bible says that because in the ancient world, the father was almost always the one who gave the name to the child. And it's the exact same thing here. God the Father has given to every human and angelic being an identity. And He has given in that identity also a purpose. Every being has his or her origin in God. And every being, know it or not, is serving under the name that God has given. Our Father is a sovereign Father King. And so every part of creation must serve His purpose. Oh, sure, there's parts of creation that have no idea that they are serving His purpose. That's how sovereign He is. That He could use those who know and those who do not know to still accomplish His profound purposes. And so when you begin to pull all this together, our Father, who has redeemed sinners from all over the globe to be His chosen and precious children, they will be His church. They will serve Him. Through the church, it suddenly becomes true that the dwelling place of God is with man. That He will be with them and He will be their God and they will be His people. Every single creature has been named by God for His purpose. Every being, human or angelic, finds its source in the Father. And He named them, and He gave them life, and He gave them function. That's the God to whom Paul prays. He's the God of the redeemed, and He's the God of everything else. J.B. Phillips translates this section: "When I think of the greatness of this great plan, I fall on my knees before God the Father." And so, children, I think it's worth asking yourself as you look at this text, how big is the God to whom you pray? It is a condition of our small, finite minds to tend to shrink God from His grand and rightful place down into a pocket-sized deity. If you didn't have the Bible, how would you create God? How would you make Him? If you didn't come to worship, how would you begin to shrink Him? How would you quarantine Him off into parts of the life that are safe and easy? But then again, how could you ever trust Him if your mind was your only source of ever understanding Him? Why are these two verses so important? I mean, I think that a lot of times people have read this particular passage and they've moved through it quickly and not stopped and meditated on it to see again how truly great and worthy is my Father. Now, when you don't have any practice of reading the Bible, when you don't have any practice of studying His Word or fellowshipping with other Christians who are being challenged to grow by the Holy Spirit, when you lack these things, your mind is constantly at work remaking God into a different image. And in your image, God is small. In your image, God follows your lead instead of you following His. In your image, God becomes a genie in a bottle and He longs to respond to your wishes, but you just have to summon Him up. In your image, God is whimsical and God is unpredictable. Isn't that exactly what the pagan nations of the Old Testament did? Sure, they called Him Moloch, or they called Him Baal, or they called her Asherah or Artemis. There are churches in our own city that have renamed God, have renamed Him into something that the Bible says He is not. But in the end, the God that you invent when you do not study the Bible is really just a recycled version of our finite minds and our sinful hearts. And then again, in the end, when you recreate God into small a being, one who believes and follows your thoughts and your beliefs, you're always going to be disappointed, because that false God is always powerless against pain and against trial and against evil and against illness. Paul says, I want to bow my knees before the powerful sovereign King of all things. Before Him I fall on my knees, and that's the place of homage. That's the God I want to seek in prayer. That's the God whom I trust in worship. I want to know the real God, says the Apostle Paul. Brian and I spent 2 hours at lunch one day. To be honest with you, I couldn't believe he actually wanted to meet with me, because I was to him his father's pastor. And Brian didn't like his father very much. And so by 24 years old, he had begun to make a mess of his life. He hated his father. He rejected everything that his father's faith represented. He held down this part-time job. He did not have a relationship with the mother of the child that he had helped to conceive, and so Brian lived a life of bitterness. His was a life of critical, selfish sorrow. And yet, for all that, for some administrative mistake, he was still on the rolls of our church. And so I made an effort to reach out to him. I said, I just want to check in on you, see how things are going. I had no idea what I was going to find. And what I came to see in that conversation was that this young man was unable to worship the living and true God for reasons that were completely unknown to him. He said, I can't believe the God and Father that you talk about, because that's the one my dad believed in. And my dad was so quirky and strange. My dad was so harsh and unbending. I don't want a God like that. You see, he had reshaped the transcendent God into an image like his father, the earthly one, the dad. And that is not who God is. And so I said to Brian, maybe it's not the God of the Bible that you reject. Maybe it is a God that you have made in your own mind. You see, it wasn't that Brian knew his own dad so well. It was that he knew the Heavenly Father so little. And so sometimes I will hear people say that they're having trouble coming back to church because of hurts that they've had in the past. I'm having trouble coming to church because I don't really care for the people who are there at church. Which is again, of course, a recreation of God into an image that people do not like. And so the text seems to be asking us a question. Is there an image of God in your mind that has been shaped by something other than the Bible? You must start with the Scriptures. And when you come to the Scriptures, you find a place of homage, and the posture of your heart bows before the God and Father who is wondrous. If you desire a transformed life, you must know and experience the power of Christ's love. That begins with a position of homage, but you also have to experience the love. J.I. Packer says that the apostle here is praying for a deeper experiential realization of the love of Christ. Now, counselors will tell you, I think pastors could probably tell you this too. Oftentimes, people do not learn the truth that they need to learn until they go and experience the pain of not following that truth. And so likewise, the Apostle Paul's prayer is that the Christians would realize the love of Christ because they have experienced the love of Christ. And to experience the love of Christ is the work of His Spirit in you. The experience of the love of Christ is not you and Jesus sitting on a rock beside a pond. Although that can happen. Sometimes the Lord does work in special ways at special moments, and the Spirit is present there. But you would be selling the Spirit short to say that's the only time. Because the reality of the Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit doesn't just pop up occasionally when life circumstances are conducive. The Holy Spirit is constantly in the hearts of believers. It's not just the special moments. It's the ordinary moments. He is always pointing us to Jesus. Look at verse 16. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Did you notice that verse 16 is entirely passive upon the Christian? God, who is rich in glory, is the one who grants strength, who gives away power to those by His Spirit. And where does He do it? In the location of their inner being. Some of you have read Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, an important understanding, an important lesson in interpreting the Bible is to always use the Bible to help interpret itself. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 is helpful in understanding Philippians 4:13. Because in both letters, the Apostle Paul sits in prison. And in both letters, he speaks of God giving strength. So when Paul prays in the book of Ephesians, he prays for something that he has experienced himself. And that's what he's talking about in Philippians 4:13. And so from prison, awaiting execution, he makes this triumphant cry, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if you've ever read Romans chapter 7, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know that the Bible constantly speaks about the weakness of the inner man. That we are all unable to do anything in God unless we are strengthened. There is nothing on our own. So the Apostle Paul prays that God would strengthen His people so that whatever He calls them to do, prison, death, pain, sorrow. They will be upheld by the rich storehouse of his strength internally. I cannot pick up a small SUV through Christ who gives me strength. I cannot run a marathon through Christ who gives me strength. I cannot knock out Mike Tyson if I put that verse on my trunks and go into a ring with him. You consider the football player who puts Philippians 4:13 under his eyes, and you think, perhaps he's missing the point. Perhaps he's actually underselling the power of Almighty God. Christian friends, Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. And therefore, God works within you to strengthen that which is weak, so that whatever he calls me to do in this life, he is able to strengthen me to do it. What has God called you to do in this season of life? God, would you strengthen me as I try to do battle against my sin? Would you actually well up in me power sufficient to kill the old man of flesh? God, would you give me power to overcome the bitterness of my heart? God, would you strengthen me that I might be willing to show kindness when people are not kind to me? When someone challenges my patience, would you be willing to give me power? See, that verse is really infinitely more practical than a football field or a boxing ring, both of which most of us are never going to set foot on. It's so much harder to overcome the sin in your heart and to live your life for Christ than it is to run a marathon. How do you know that, Eric? You've never run a marathon? No. But I have a lot of friends who have. And I have no friend, not a single one, who has ever fully, completely, in his own strength, overcome the flesh, except for one. And my friend is Jesus. And he is the one that the Scripture says is willing to offer to you his strength in the power of his Holy Spirit. You will need his help. You will need the Spirit's help, because the inner man is tougher than the outer man. It is so much tougher to tame that which is going on within your heart than it is to tame the outer man. To be able to train and become a marathon runner is much easier than to transform your heart from the inside out on your own strength. You don't have it. And the next verse explains the reason that Paul makes the request. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, the result of this prayer, Paul says, is I want Jesus to come and dwell within your heart, that would be his home. God, strengthen these Christians by your Spirit so that Jesus would become the center of their hearts. John Stott says this is like deep roots in a well-rooted tree, a firm foundation of a house. Do you long for a relationship with Christ where you understand the depths of God's love for you? The Bible says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love you in a way that is utterly incomprehensible to the human mind. Whatever you think of the love of Jesus, it is not enough. Whatever you think God could love you, it falls short. No more guilt. No more fear of whether he likes me or doesn't like me. No more concern about how my obedience is going and how that impacts his feelings towards me today. First, absorb this. In Christ, God loves you. In Christ, God adores you. in Christ, says the Bible, God delights in you. And the result of the comprehension of God's love for us through Christ, you will begin to be freed to love others in a way that is totally different. And your radical insecurity will begin to fall away. How do we get there? And if we get there, how do we continue to live in that place? Well, we preach Christ from this pulpit. And then we preach Christ to each other. How do we strive to be a church that's marked by the love for one another? How do we get to the place where Christ's presence is suddenly spoken of as a place where people say, wow, they really seem to love each other? How do we get to the place where people say, that's a church that seems to really understand the love of God and to deeply be moved by it? How do we get there? You are a brick in the new temple where God dwells. And you must know that God loves His temple. And you must know that God places His presence there. If you want to experience this, what would it mean to begin to pray verses 16 through 19 for yourself? Father, help me to comprehend that. What would it mean then for you to begin to pray that for others within this congregation or others to whom you hold difficult feelings? There's no way to comprehend the love of God for you while you hold on to bitterness. You'll change when Jesus becomes the center point of your life and you begin to comprehend the depths of that love. If you desire a transformed life, you must know and experience the power of Christ's love, a position of homage, an experience of love. We want to close with a praise to God. Verse 20 and 21 are something like a doxology. They're a praise to God. He says, to the God who is able to do more abundantly or immeasurably more than we dare to ask or imagine, who can do all that by the working of His Holy Spirit, to that God be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. God, glorify yourself in your church as you build it up. As Jesus reigns on His throne forever and ever, make your glory known. Most of us tend to look around and evaluate from a very small perspective what God is able and willing to do. Paul says, whether you grasp it or not, whether you ask it or not, God is quite able and quite willing to do far more than you could ever comprehend. And so we praise you, God, when we see you do wonderful things that we couldn't have ever even hoped for. We praise you. We praise you when you bring together a group of people who previously were not worshiping together. We praise you when you see that you've begun to plant a new church in Auburn. We praise you, Father, that this did not exist before and now you have made it so. We praise you, Father, that you are beginning to take out a spirit of self-centeredness in each of us and build in us a Christ-centeredness. We praise you, Father, for lifting our eyes above ourselves and fixing our eyes upon you. We praise you. May you be glorified for your wonders. Christian friends, do you desire a transformed life? A life that is deeply changed by the love of Jesus? Do you desire to be shaped by Jesus, not like a door that you walk through once, but as an all-of-life impact? Well, then you must praise Him for that which He has done. What you can see and what you cannot see, what you understand and what you do not understand. How many of us have a clear vision of our circumstances today? How many of us know exactly how the Lord is working in our lives? Sometimes we just have to praise Him by faith, don't we? I don't know what He's doing in my life today. I can't fully see it, or do I have the eyes? Our forefathers did just the same. Adam would have wondered how God could take a seed from his woman and ever crush the head of Satan. And Noah would have wondered, how are you going to save my whole family from this deluge of water? And then Abraham would have wondered, how is God ever going to provide a sacrifice on this mountain as I carry my son up? And then David would have wondered, how could God ever put a king on the throne and cause that king from my line to reign forever and ever. And so you see from the text, our forefathers would be preaching a message to us from the grave. They preach a message of faith. And the message is this, friends: your ability to understand God's plan is not at all what matters. God's plans are greater than yours. They are greater than all that you could ever dare ask or imagine what He could do. And He accomplishes it anyway. Praise God by faith. If you desire a transformed life, you must know and experience the power of Christ's love. And that comes from a position of homage, an experience of love, and a heart of praise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.